Let's jump into it. We're going to finish up our Lest We Fall series this morning. I feel like we've been in this series for 10 minutes and 10 years all at the same time. I will say that as series go, it hasn't not been fun, but half the series has been dealing with a list of sins, and that requires work. So this series, for me at least, I think for some of you, based on the conversations we've had, has been a little bit of work, because, it's not every day you go from idolatry to sexual immorality to testing God all 3 weeks in a row. So I appreciate the effort that many of you guys are putting in, because this is straight from the Scripture. This passage was given to us as an example, and we want to make sure we're doing the work so that we are not falling into the same trap. Paul was dealing with the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth was just a mess. They had, if you go and read the book of 1 Corinthians, they had divisions in the church. They had people suing each other. They had one guy who was in a relationship with his stepmom, it seemed. They were messing up the Lord's Supper. They were messing up the resurrection. They were messing up the spiritual gifts. Pretty much anything you could mess up, they were messing up. But, praise God, they were still a church. That means we've got a lot of runway before God is done with us, right? So the church at Corinth is always a good reminder. The same as like David. David was called a man after God's own heart, despite Absalom, despite Bathsheba, despite this, despite that. It's always a good reminder that we too can be people after God's own heart, right? So let's finish up this sermon series. We're going to look at the entire passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 24. 6 weeks in a row we've read it. We're going to read it all again today, after I take a sip of water. Next week, we have a young preacher going to bring us a sermon next week. So be praying for Jeffrey as he prepares and does his homework and gets ready. I'm glad to be in a church where we can let young men practice who say they want to preach. So y'all are a good group to preach to. I've been in some churches, boy, they're hard to look at. They're just mad the whole time. They're saying victory in Jesus, looking like they're getting the coronary, like they're having surgery or something. So y'all are a pleasant church to preach to. So thanks for letting him get his reps in. But he's bringing from the Word of God, so be praying for him. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think I've talked out all the nerves from jumping from piano to Bible now. I'll slow down. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, chapter 9, 24, that all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Lord, we pray that You would bless the reading and the preaching of Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, week number one. We said, run like you're trying to win. He said in verse 24, don't you know that all in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it. Lesson number one, if you're writing these down, run like you're trying to win. Apply the same tenacity that we apply to everything else to our Christian walk. Wake up and say, I'm going to be the best Christian this world has ever seen. Leave the false humility aside and say, I'm going to be more like Jesus than anybody I know. Be a little competitive about it. Lesson number one. Lesson number two, we found in verse 12 of chapter 10. Be careful when you stand, lest you fall. Take heed when you stand, lest you fall. We talked about how the Israelites had done so much. They had eaten the spiritual food, right? They had manna. They'd walked through the Red Sea. They'd done all these things. And God would, nevertheless, verse 5, nevertheless, most of them, with them, God was not pleased. We talked about spiritual entitlement, where it's easy for us to think that because we are so blessed that it's automatically going to come to us. It's not. We've got to always be in a place where we are humbling ourselves and reminding ourselves that we bring nothing to God, and be careful when we stand lest we fall. We need to do jumping jacks this morning to wake everybody up. I feel like my teacher mode's kicking in on spring forward day. So Mark's like, don't make me do jumping jacks. He'd give me that look like boy, that's what I saw in his eyes, boy. So, all right, so then we started to look at this list. You'll remember this list, verse 6. These things took place as examples for us. Now, Paul was saying that to the church at Corinth, but these are examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. And then we started to look through a list of sins. And it feels like we're going from the big sins to the little sins. The first sin was idolatry. We talked about being devoted to someone or something other than God. I'm not going to re-preach that, but the quick lesson there is when people look at your life, what do they see that you're devoted to before they see that you're devoted to Christ? Whether it's your sports team, or whether it's even if it's your family, whether it's your job, whether it's, you know, a hobby, you know, what do people see in you before they see Jesus? Deal with that. Idolatry. Idolatry is a really big thing, right? Really big deal. Then we move on to the next one, sexual immorality. That's where we learned about the sexual immorality in our culture. We learned about how this Greek word here is the word porneia. All of the things in our culture that are constantly inciting us to sexual temptation. That was not a fun one to preach, but I feel like we probably need to listen to it once a month. We just live in a world that is overtaken with it. And we've got to stop being shy about talking about it. It is the sin of our generation. It's just everything your preacher preached about 40, 50 years ago about the evils of TV are now times a million. Okay, we are living in a world filled with sexual immorality, and we've got to be aware of it. That's a really big deal, right? So then we start getting a little smaller, this like testing the Christ. We talked about how when you follow Jesus, you go into a desert and He brings you to a place of dependence. And sometimes we push back against that. Like, when Dawson was little, we'd be walking in a store or something, and I want him to walk with me, and I put my hand on the back of his neck, you know, perfect place for a dad's hand, right there at the base of the skull, right? And you could feel that pull again. That's what we do with Jesus sometimes. He's taking us to a place and we pull against it. We thank God for the snakes. God does not take the snakes away, but the snakes are there to make us into who He wants us to be. We need the snakes. All right. Again, the idea that we're going from big sins to little sins is kind of backwards. Because the last sin seems little. Grumbling. Says in verse 10, I believe it is, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, right? So we went, why are we destroying people for grumbling? Grumbling is just how we do things. I'm of the opinion that we're not going from big sins to little sins. I think we're going from little sins to big sins. Idolatry is a very outlandish, very obvious sin. It's easy to deal with. Destroy the golden calf. Throw your phone away. I'll be honest with y'all. I've been convicted by this sermon series. I've now got my phone bricked. It's a dumb phone most of the time now. If you want to talk through that sometimes, let's talk about it. Let's get those idols out of our life. But that's a real obvious sin. And then you go to sexual immorality. That's a real gross sin. It's easy to call that one out. It's real obvious in our lives. But then we get to like testing the Christ. Well, that's a little bit more in your heart. That has less to do with your behavior and more to do with your character. And that gets a little bit more difficult. It's a lie of the devil to say that sin goes from, you know, outlandish to inside our heart. That's big to little. It's actually the other way around. When we start dealing with our heart, that's when we're really doing the work. And we're going to see this morning that grumbling is directly tied to our hearts. Directly tied to our hearts. Okay. This story, each one of these sins was listed from a story. This story is in Numbers chapter 16. I'll give you a moment to get there if you want to turn there. Numbers chapter 16. We're going to cover a lot of ground. Now, Numbers 16 is a long chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing because just for time's sake, I will give a summary of the first part. This is where you see Korah's rebellion. Now, some of you will recognize that title, some of you won't. It's a pretty famous story in the Old Testament. You see it referenced a few times in the Old Testament, and you even see it referenced in the New Testament. You see it referenced in the book of Jude. This was a big deal, this particular story. Now, Korah, there were these three guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They're in the wilderness, they're making their way to the promised land, and you know, they got years to go, and Moses and Aaron are in charge. Period. Done. Finito. They're in charge. God has placed them, has ordained them to leadership, and these guys don't like it. They're just annoyed. Why can't we be in charge? And they start to question him. I'm gonna paraphrase the first 40 verses, because there's a lot to it. The first one, we have this whole rebellion. Korah and these guys, there's 250 chiefs. So the people of Israel, there's like over a million. There might be up to 2 million Israelites out in the wilderness. And they break it down into families and tribes and clans and groups. And they have all these leaders, these chiefs. You see that done other places in the first five books of the Bible. 250 of them start to question and say, why can't we be in charge? Why can't we run things? Who made you the boss? Well, God did, but who made you the boss? And Moses and Aaron, finally God had had enough, and God told them, tell those 250 men to bring their scepters, their things that held the incense. What word do they use here? Their censers. Got it in my head in the King James. To bring their censers, the thing they would put some like perfume in there and they'd light it on fire. To bring those and lay them before the tabernacle. And God would show them who he chose. Now, long story short, God chose Moses and Aaron. He'd already chosen them. And he was so unhappy with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that God says, okay, the next day after he lights all these censers on fire and shows whom he has chosen, he says, okay, I want you to tell everybody to get away from their house. Get away from Korah's house and Dathan's house and Abiram's house. If they die a normal death, then I'm not really God. And that day, literally, the earth opened up. And those three men and their families fell into the ground, and the earth closed. So you really gotta, imagine generations before ours with movies and TVs. Y'all, we can envision that. We've probably seen that in TV shows and movies and things. Imagine generations in the past trying to imagine that. The earth literally opened up and swallowed them. They were just gone. Earth closed. It's quiet. It's crickets. Well, that's not the grumbling, right? That's just the first part of the story. Now, starting in verse 41, all the rest of these men were still alive. And, well, let's see what happens. Start in verse 41. But on the next day, so we've had a whole day to really let that sink in. Three men and their entire families gone. Like, gone. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, his brother, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, did Moses and Aaron cause the earth to... No. But they're going to get the credit for it, as is the case sometimes. "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and behold, the cloud covered it. That same cloud in the sky came and covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." There's a few times that happens in this story where God says, I'll just kill them all. Now, we know that God's character is immutable. We know that God would have had a plan for that. I don't believe he was really planning on killing them. I think he was testing Moses, but he says, "Get away before I kill them, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. Verse 46, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer.'" Again, this is like imagine like a torch in an old movie, but it holds, it's like perfume and things. "Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense, and he made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. That is a pretty intense story. A pretty intense story, and all for grumbling. Now, when they built a golden calf, they just had to drink it. But for grumbling, they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, some theologians, they think this is the same angel that God used for the last plague in Egypt whenever he killed the firstborn. Doesn't expressly say that. But we don't know what this plague is, except that it was fast and it was deadly. It seemed to be, and obviously it spread. I don't know if it was a disease that he put into place or something, but it was something that was spreading and it was growing in the camp. And Aaron goes, and I love the words here, verse 48, "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped." A powerful story. So, what's going on? What's going on here? Well, they were grumbling. Now, the thing about grumbling, because I really had to think on this one. I had to pray about this one. I had to kind of figure out, like, why is grumbling such a big deal? I grumble all the time. Why is grumbling such a big deal? I mean, there are entire industries built around grumbling. Do you know when I was teaching, they have entire like social media groups, Facebook groups, Instagram groups of teachers who get together and just complain about teaching. I mean, and they do it in the form of joking, but it's really, hey, aren't we oppressed, right? You want to hear some grumbling? Sit around with a bunch of preachers. A bunch of preachers will sit around and they'll find a way to grumble sometimes about being a pastor. Like, How dare we? Y'all do that in your own worlds? I mean, grumbling, like, how many soldiers do you know that would sit around in the break room and just crack jokes about how bad it was to be a soldier, right? Like, grumbling is kind of who we are as a culture, right? We're very cynical. Well, the thing is, as I really started to pray about why this is such a big deal, well, grumbling implies pride. Grumbling implies pride. Have you ever, like, done anything with a teenager? Not mine. Mine are perfect. I'm not picking on y'all. I'm not thinking of a specific example. Just, you ever hung out with a teenager, Barry? They'll come, you know, they're, I don't know, 12, 13, 14 years old, but they'll complain about how you're driving. They ain't ever driven anything in their life, but they're going to complain about you driving. You cook them something, they're going to complain about what you made them. They can't cook, they can't shop. You know what I mean? No offense to the teenagers. We all go through this period of life where we push for independence and think we know everything. But it implies a level of pride. That grumbling, that constant grumbling, is really telling the parent, hey, I know better. I could drive this car better. I could cook better. Wow, that colonel, gosh, I could be a better colonel than that colonel. Hey, ever experienced that ever in the military? No, not at all. I could do better. This idea that is rooted in pride. I'm grumbling, I'm complaining, I am unhappy because deep down I believe that I would be the best option to do something different. You know, we grumble about our jobs because we think we could run them differently. We grumble about our spouses because we think we could if they would really just listen to our instruction, we could fix them, huh? I'm gonna walk away from that amen. I'm gonna come over here. Yeah, you know, it's always rooted in pride that says I know better. Now, we're not talking about a difference of opinion. A difference of opinion is good. In fact, some churches struggle because they're too nice. They agree too much. We need to push back against each other. We need to have a push and a pull. Jessica and I, we had to, when we first got married, man, we thought we were the same person. It took us a few years to realize we don't agree on everything, and it's made us better. Iron sharpens iron. Like, disagreeing with one another is a good thing. But we're not talking about just disagreeing. We're talking about sitting in that disagreement. In fact, the Hebrew word here for grumbling in verse 41, ancient Hebrew is a very complex language, and the words, it's a really young language. So some of the words, the meanings are kind of smashed together. It's the idea for complaining or murmuring, but it's also from the root, the same root word that you would use for like living, like remaining. Basically, this idea of being obstinate, like I will not be moved. I shall not be moved. No, we're talking about, that's an old song. That's an old song. You don't know. I'm talking like that old donkey that's got a rope tied around its neck that you're trying to pull, like that idea. It's not about disagreeing. It's about sitting in that disagreement. It's about remaining in it, refusing to give when it seems that it needs to be given on. The Greek word in 1 Corinthians, it's actually a Greek onomatopoeia. It's the same word that you would use for like the cooing of a dove. It's just this constant just murmuring under your breath, just never stopping the murmuring. It's rooted in this pride, and pride is not a small thing. Now, you could say all sins are equal. That's sort of true, and it's sort of not. It depends on how you mean it. But if we're going to compare idolatry, sexual immorality, rebellion from last week, and pride, many of us would probably put pride as the lowest on the list. But the truth is, pride was the very first sin. Pride was what Lucifer had in his heart when he looked up at the throne of God and said, I could do the same thing. I will ascend to the heights and be beside you. I could do just as good as you, God, right? Pride is really the worst of the worst. I've been getting real nerdy lately. I've been reading these esoteric monk writings from the 5th and 6th centuries. And they say pride is the absolute worst of all sins because you can actually do everything right for God and still find a way to be prideful about how you did everything right for God. I mean, pride can come in around and sneak up on you. Pride is the root of the very first sin. It was the root of the second sin when Satan came and told Eve that hey, God does not have your best in mind. You could do better. Pride was the root of Cain and Abel, where Cain said to God, I know better, and then he got so angry that he killed his brother. Pride is like when you start naming sins, 9 times out of 10, pride is the root of all of them. So if we're really going to do the work of being holy, really going to do the work of not falling into the same temptation as it tells us to do in 1 Corinthians, we've got to really fight this idea of pride, this idea that I know better, whether it's better than someone else or better than God. The people here in the book of Numbers, they were saying they knew better than God. They were grumbling. I mean, God had obviously chosen Moses and Aaron. He had proved it on multiple occasions. God had obviously not chosen Korah because he opened up the earth. They had found a way to blame Moses and Aaron for opening up the earth and swallowing them. They were complaining against God. They were grumbling. They were obstinate. And pride is dangerous. Pride is dangerous. If you have to, I mean, if love is the heart of God, pride is the heart of Satan. Pride is the root, and we've got to root it out. So grumbling implies pride, and it also causes division. It causes division. All throughout the scripture, God wants his people to be unified. He wanted the Israelites to be unified. He wants his churches to be unified. Constantly, he's speaking about unity. God built us up into one body. He compares the new kingdom of God in Ephesians to a building that is built together with living stones. It's all about working together, pulling the same direction, being unified, and grumbling, which is pride, destroys that. Now this can ruin a household. If you are always grumbling against your spouse, it's going to ruin a household. If you're always grumbling against your parents, it's going to ruin a household. But parents, if you're always grumbling against your kids, you know what I mean? It's real easy for parents to slip into just constantly assuming the worst and grumbling. It'll ruin a household. It'll ruin your job. One bad apple at a job can ruin the whole place, right? One person who's always grumbling and complaining. It'll also ruin a church. The church at 1 Corinthians was struggling with it. They were struggling with it. If you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that's what Paul actually opens with. You had people choosing different sides. You had people saying, I'm on Paul's team, or I'm on Apollos' team, or I'm on Cephas or Paul's team. It will destroy a church. We will never, ever accomplish the things of God while in disunity. We have got to value unity in our homes, in our church, in our association. We've got to learn to value unity. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we keep coming back to this verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not the first one to deal with pride, and everybody in here deals with it. God is faithful. I wish they'd just put a period there. I love that phrase. God is faithful, and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, again, I just want to point out that you're going to hear in life that that's where the end of the sentence is. No, he will give you more than you can handle, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. A reminder again, you are not tasked with working up enough strength to overcome the sin. You are tasked with obeying the word of God so that you can take the way of escape that is provided to you. And that will free you up. That'll give you so much freedom in Christ. Because if it comes to certain sins, I just don't have what it takes to overcome them. If it's left up to Corey will fail because he's wrapped up in this sinful flesh. But praise be to God, he will give us a way of escape. We've got to take it. So what is that way of escape here? Well, when I start thinking about pride and what we see in this story here, the way of escape, if you go back to that story, it's a beautiful picture where it says Aaron stands between the living and the dead. Aaron there in number 16 is what we call a type of Christ. He is a symbol representing the coming Messiah. It's hard for us now in the New Testament age. It's easy for us to see Jesus in that sentence, right? He stood between the living and the dead. They didn't have that. They had it wrapped up in a mystery. The answer to this plague was to get on the right side of the mediator, to get on the right side of the Savior. They had been dealing with pride, and that pride was killing them. You had to get behind the high priest. If you've been struggling with pride and grumbling, well, first step is to just go back to the gospel. Go back to the gospel. You say, well, that sounds too easy. I'm not in Sunday school anymore. Give me something more complex. It doesn't get more complex than the gospel. Somehow, a dirty, rotten, horrible human race who brings no value and has no worth in and of itself, who absolutely deserves a devil's hell, somehow Jesus in eternity past chose to stand as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world and says, hey, in spite of who you are, I still love you and gave myself for you. A healthy reminder of that will always put us in the right place, which is down, and him in the right place, which is up. As John said, he must increase, I must decrease. We think we graduate past the gospel. I know I do in my own life. Sometimes I don't spend enough time just thinking about the gospel. The truth that I am nothing, he is everything, and he offers a way of salvation. And when I get away from the gospel, that's when that old flesh starts to say, Corey, you know, you're not a bad guy. You're all right. No, I'm a bad guy. I'm not all right. Neither are you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who seeks. There is none who understands. We need Jesus. We need to be on the right side of the high priest. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ and trusted that gospel, that's what it means. It means that you come to him and you say, hey, I know that I can do nothing, and I know that without you I am doomed to a devil's hell. Would you save me? Can I give you my life? So, if you've been struggling with pride, step number one, if you've been dealing with grumbling, go back to the gospel. When is the last time? You know, some of y'all are like me. You know, you were in church every day of your life. Even when I was a horrible, dirty, rotten sinner, I was still in church, right? When's the last time you just sat and just pondered on the gospel? That's really something we should do every day. It would be wise for every one of us to start our day with a healthy reminder that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That needs to be regularly in our repertoire. So that's how you deal with it in your heart, is you go back to the gospel, because it puts you in the right place, which is humbled. The second thing, we actually see in the book of Philippians. Flip over to the book of Philippians, and we'll hang out here for the next few minutes, and then we'll close up shop. Paul loved the church at Philippi. They were special to him. They showed him kindness when others did not. And he was trying to help them. So he was struggling. In fact, we see kind of one of the themes of the book. There were a couple of themes in this book. But there were two people in the church, actually these two ladies in chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. Most people don't realize what's going on here because they don't recognize that these are names. But Paul said in chapter 4, starting in verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's a lot wrapped up in that one paragraph. But apparently these two ladies were grumbling a lot in the church. And Paul wanted to cut it out because he loved this church. And I believe that that is why he gave us chapter 2. Now, he finished in chapter 4 by actually calling their names. Don't mess with Paul. He will call you by name, right? He'll put it in pen and ink and ship it all over the empire. Poor Euodia and Syntyche. Chapter 2, though, is how he deals with unity in the church. When there's grumbling in a church. Paul said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So verse 1 is just really Paul taking his, using his clout to say, hey, if there's any good thing in this whole stinking world, if I mean anything to you, that's kind of what's going on here. Verse 2 is really where he starts his lesson. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, how do we have the same mind? Having the same love, how do we do that? Being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul is saying, this church, obviously, he tells us in chapter 4, this church is struggling with some disunity, struggling with some grumbling. So he says, hey, if I mean anything to you, for the love of everything good and sacred, if I mean anything to you, then have the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord of one mind. But he actually tells us how to do that. He doesn't just leave it vague. How do we do that? Well, the next verse. The next verse 3 is the explanation of verse 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So, first off, don't do anything to build yourself up. Don't do anything on purpose for selfish ambition or conceit. Next phrase. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That right there will create unity in a church more than anything else. If every single person is not doing anything out of selfish ambition, but is purposefully putting others ahead of themselves, if every member of a church is racing to be at the bottom rather than the top, if everyone is automatically esteeming others as more valuable than themselves, that is what changes a church. That is what changes a family as well, but we're talking to the church of Philippi here. That'll change a workplace. That'll change a family. But here we're talking about in the context of a church. That's the answer to this. That's the answer to grumbling. That's the answer to disunity. First, in our own heart, remember the gospel. When we remember the gospel, that will cause us to assume that others are ahead of ourselves. And Paul even compares this idea to Jesus himself. Verse 5, have this mind. What mind? The mind we just talked about. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we want to be like Jesus, we will empty ourselves and put others first. If we are struggling with grumbling and disunity, the answer to that is to empty ourselves and put others first. If we need a reminder of why we should empty ourselves and put others first, then we can go back to the gospel. Grumbling is a really big deal. Like I said, in my first reading of 1 Corinthians, I was like, oh, grumbling. You know, we saw an old church covenant. Barry sent me a picture of it. Y'all remember the old church covenant? Some of you not younger folks. You don't even know what I'm talking about, right? You know, we had an 8-foot one on the back wall at my church growing up, you know, having been led as we believe, all that. It listed things that we're not supposed to do that we could possibly be in trouble for, things like backbiting and tattling. And I love that, backbiting and tattling. It's a big deal. Grumbling is not the smallest of the sins, it's the largest. Because it is rooted in pride, and pride is the heart of Satan. The answer to that is to remember what the gospel teaches us, both about ourselves and about Jesus. And it calls us to esteem others better than ourselves. So, if you happen to have this struggle, I know at times I do. I know it's easy to get grumbly. Especially when you get tired. Especially when you get hungry. You get hangry, right? Especially when you're on I-45. Especially when you're at work. It's easy to get grumbly. Pride just steals the joy that the Lord's trying to give you. It's all rooted in pride. I know I struggle with it often. You know what's helped? And I'm just kind of letting y'all in behind the scenes here. I'm not trying to brag because I'll probably fail in a couple of days. But since I've taken like social media and stuff off my phone, I don't feel as negative. Maybe there's actually an evil force at work working through those things that wants us to be negative. I was watching the news this morning, and they were showing us the weather. And they were talking about the record heat. Now, okay, we are having some record heat in certain places, but I was thinking about the colors that they chose. The record heat in Florida this morning was 75. But they had it as red as the pits of hell. Because they were trying to make a point, right? They want us to feel the extreme. You know, just constant. Maybe we need to turn some of that noise off. Maybe we need to esteem others better than ourselves. Let's go serve one another. If we're struggling with pride, go do something nice for somebody. If you're really struggling with pride, go do something nice for somebody who cannot repay you. Be like Jesus. The more we act like Jesus, the less we love ourselves. And the grumbling will stop. And if it doesn't, God may open up the earth and swallow us. That's an intense story. Hey, I've given you a lot to think about in this whole sermon series. The purpose was not to have a list of sins we could talk about for the last 4 weeks. The purpose was to love this church. God gave the Corinthians warnings because he loved them. God wants Pine Drive to succeed. He wants us to do great things for him. Satan does not. Again, Fred and I were talking a few weeks back at the churches in our association that are gone now. First Baptist down the road. First Baptist of Mark is now gone. A few others are just barely hanging on. The devil hates the Lord's work. He wants us to fall into these sins. We must be vigilant. We've got to hate sin as much as we love the Lord. Those two things go hand in hand. So, if you've got something to deal with this morning, I pray that you would. This one's not easy. Because again, pride, I mean, grumbling is the thunder, but pride is the lightning. And pride touches so many sins in our hearts. So many sins in our hearts. Lord Jesus, help us to know that we are nothing without you. As we stand together, our musicians make their way forward. this entire sermon series, we're finishing up today. So let me just encourage you. If you needed this, let's all stand together. If you needed this warning and any one of these sins, have you not been running like you're trying to win? Have you maybe found yourself a little prideful and spiritually entitled? Have you struggled with idolatry, sexual immorality, testing Christ, or grumbling? You know, I know coming to the altar is not what it once was, and that's okay. Cultures change. But there is something powerful about falling on your knees at the altar and repenting and confessing that sin to God and asking Him for a fresh start. I pray that you'll let the Lord deal with you as we sing.